Amen. Greetings this morning, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been blessed this morning. It's been good. I'd like to do more of a teaching this morning. And I came here, this morning already started saying, Lord, you need to edify us in a different way this morning. If I share what I felt I'm going to share, it may not be as inspirational as what feels good. And so I feel really rewarded here this morning and what the brothers have shared. And praise God for that. I'd like to teach on article number 9 out of the Dordrecht Confession of Faith this morning. And there are some subjects that have been really, can be inspirational, very foundational. I feel this is also a foundational article, but it's not one that makes you jump up and say hallelujah necessarily. Article number 9 is about teachers and ministry, ministers in the church. And while I feel this is a very important subject, and it may leave us thinking and ruminating, it isn't one that on Monday morning necessarily inspires you to go press into the kingdom type of message. So if you have one of the books with you, I believe we're on page 40, is article number 9. And there is a sense, as a leader in church, to get up and teach on leadership in church feels a little bit challenging. But who else is going to do it? So, I want you to hear me correctly today. There are some things that we very much have always felt this way. There's especially one spot that I'm not quite sure where the scriptural basis is for it. But I do believe it is healthy for us to take a look at the scriptures and see that leadership in church is actually clearly scriptural and something that Christ established himself. So I think it's an important subject. It's an important subject. So I think for the sake of time, I'm going to just read a step at a time. Often I read the whole thing and then come back and step through it. This, if you look at the booklet, it's 7 different paragraphs here. Some of them don't take me to take a lot of time, but it will take some time. So the first paragraph, I'd like to just read it here. We believe and confess that the church cannot exist and prosper nor continue in its structure without offices and regulations. The Lord Jesus himself, as a father in his house, appointed and specified his offices and ordinances. He has given commandments on how each should walk in them. Give heed to his own work and calling and do it as it is fitting. And there's a couple words in here that really can make us sort of think in our day. I think we're all here with some sort of a background in church, mostly Anabaptist backgrounds, where there's been a church structure, we've had different experiences, in that, some of them positive, some of them negative. And sometimes we, when something doesn't feel like it's done by the Spirit of God, we say, well, is this even scriptural? But this article starts out by saying, we believe and confess that the church cannot exist or prosper. That a church can't be or prosper, nor continue. That's some pretty strong positions. In its structure, without offices and regulations. And the word structure itself is one that we can say, well, how stiff do we want our Sunday morning service? How structured do we want things to be? We'll take all the structure out. And what do we have? Is that what we're looking for? I think we all know the answer to that is no. And I think we could say, like the proverb, because some is good doesn't say much is, more is better. You know, we have to find a right place in some of that. So now I would like to, the whole thing about structure actually has been a sensitive spot. And we will relate to that in a different ways. But in my background, church history, there's been quite a few house churches or home churches with an intent to not have structure. Because structure's just done things to us that, where's the Spirit? And maybe your experience is different than mine, but my observation has been on the continuing on of a house church is almost always a problem. It just goes to a certain point and stalls and comes apart. And in our circles, we have attempted to have church without as much structure. And have faced some of the same things even in that. And yet we look at the other side of it, where there's so much structure, that the Spirit of God is hardly there anymore. You can be a part of the church without even being born again. Just follow the structure. And we say, we don't want that. We don't want that. And yet, I'm going to propose we do need some structure. We do need some structure. Same thing with leadership. The Lord Jesus himself, as a father in his house, appointed and specified his offices and ordinances. We're going to notice that he did put people in place to take leadership. There's been a position taken that there shouldn't be leadership. Not just in Anabaptist circles. In working with the Nepali refugees, there is a certain group that really functions in this thing about a little group and no structure and no leadership, no ordained leadership. And you want to say, so how is that scriptural? And they have successfully gone forward in a lot of ways, and yet when it's time to blend together, they have some really strong positions as well. And we'll see the Bible teaches leadership. A church that has no regulations. A church that has no regulations. That's sort of the regulation word, sort of a touchy word. It's like I'm walking through the briar patch right now. Okay? This is touchy stuff. And yet, if we swing and react, what I have seen in life, and I think a number of us sitting here have seen in life, is that, okay, it doesn't end up well. It doesn't end up well. So we have to ask the question in our own minds, do some regulations equal man-made rules in our minds? Do some regulations equal man-made rules in our minds? Now, I enjoyed this list. Maybe I'll just check right now whether there's another. Yeah, there is another side. I wanted to write on there this morning, too, and I'm like, I can't erase that. Yeah, can I turn that thing around? Yeah, sure enough, I can turn it around. In fact, I was sitting there thinking, if I can't turn it around, we'll just do some motions and wonders. I can't erase that. But what happens with man-made regulations is you end up not touching these things. These things that Eli wrote on the board here this morning deal with a heart. One of the ones I wanted to say, and I just didn't say because it's very general, but I think I'll just say it here. It glorifies God when we live a transformed life. But there's so many details to a transformed life. It's like, well, give me something other than just the word transformed. You know, I need to be able to connect and relate and understand. Because we could go on and on. You know, you just write transformed life and in light and darkness and the differences there. Is that regulations? It'll feel that way because it's going to the root of the tree. The thing that happens when we walk away in our minds from a life that is guided and directed and has some restraint, doesn't let the flesh have its own way. See, man-made rules are an attempt to keep the flesh from doing its own thing. But if it doesn't go to the heart, you end up with a different result in a different life. So when we look at getting free from those man-made rules, it's easy, and people do this, that they come over here and say, I am free, and they let the flesh run. It's not the will of God. It's not the will of God. Therefore, we can say, well, I don't know if you call it regulations or not, but something has to narrow our life down to how we live. It is a narrow way, but maybe not the way you think in man-made rules. People that live according to man-made rules often live in sin. Now, Proverbs 21:2 says, Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the heart. Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. And what that tells us is we all are doing what we're doing because we have some form of a persuasion that it's the right thing to do. I wouldn't be doing it if I wasn't feeling that way. But the Lord ponders our hearts and He weighs our spirits. So in doing what we feel is right, what's going on in my heart and what spirit am I following? Let me just ask a question here. He says, every way of man is right in his own eyes. So if several of us get together and we're like yesterday trying to unload this U-Haul, and let's say there's about 10 of us working on it, I think there was more, and we all decide we're going to do what we see right. What would happen? Pretty nice mess, right? Pretty nice mess. There needed to be a working together. There needed to be somebody saying, it goes here, it goes over here. Hey, we need help here to get a hold of here. That was going on all the time. Working together, making things happen. And yeah, suggestions were given. But what if there's a need to grab a hold of a corner or something and somebody says, well, I don't think it's the right time to move that. Doesn't seem right to me. I think we'd all look at that person and say, was ist letzt mit dir? What's wrong with you? And yet in church, that thing happens, where we want to do what is right in our own eyes. I have seen it in our circles where family has gotten pushed so strongly that every family does what is right in their own eyes instead of blending together. Now, I strongly believe in a family unit. This is where I want it to. Use the board a little bit. I think we're all familiar with the headship order in the home. God is first, it's Christ, it's man, it's woman, and we could put children down here. There's no question in our minds that this is a right authority structure. The question we do need to ask is that the only authority structure? And this is where some of our churches have struggled. And we look at this right here and say, well, where does the church belong? Where does leadership in the church belong? And we tend to put an X on it because it doesn't fit into that structure right there. What I would like to do is come over here and put God and Christ. And then I'm going to do something different here. Is this scriptural on this side? We say Christ is the head of the church. We believe, consistent with this home structure, that God is his father. We see bishop, elder, overseer, and apostle, all four of those as scriptural offices that carry an authority in the church. And if Christ is the head, we believe they need to be under Christ. We also see the office of deacons in the church, and we have the flock of God. Well, how do we deal with these two authority structures? I think that's one of the challenges we have had. Where does this fit over here? And then you see where the church is pushed so hard in its authority that it actually ruins the home structure at times. Is that right? I'm going to say no. But now turn that question around and ask the question, is it right for the home structure, authority structure, to negate the church authority structure? No. But they need to be in agreement with each other. They need to be together. Because there is going to be an influence back and forth here. If there's family structures in a local body of believers that is butting against the church, it's going to make a struggle. If the church is saying, well, we're in charge here, and has her thumb on the home structure to where this can't function right, there's going to be trouble. Those two need to flow together. And I believe we need to, just for us to settle in our minds, both are scriptural. And we need both. I think I'm going to move on. There's more things I could have said there, but I'm using too much time. So let's look at some terms here. And I'm just going to read over these fairly quickly. I just wrote them all out there. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 says, this is a true saying, if the man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing. Titus 1, verse 5 and through 7, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Then he says in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, nor not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. It's interesting, in the same text, he's interchanging those two labels. Acts chapter 20, verse 16, 17, and 18. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. He's telling the elders the Holy Ghost has made them overseers to feed the church of God which he has purchased in his own blood. Acts 15:6. This is where Paul and Barnabas had come back and they were asking advice at Jerusalem for how to handle this Jew and Gentile thing. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Interesting, apostles and elders. We see the apostles coming into the mix there. 1 Timothy 3:10, and let these also first be proved, them, let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Notice both of those are plural. And some of it's good just to get some scriptural, okay, because we do see structure that is so set that people get in their minds it'd be wrong to do anything different when the scriptures don't actually fully support some of those structures, and yet leadership is there. Leadership is there. And there is a structure needs to be there. Let's go on to number two. Being led by the chief shepherd and bishop of our souls, Jesus himself, as the faithful and great shepherd and bishop of our souls, was sent into the world to heal the souls of men, not to wound, break, and destroy them. He seeks the lost and pulls down the hedges and the dividing wall. Out of many he makes one. He assembles from the Jews and heathen and all the nations a church in his name. He laid down his life for his church so that no one might go astray or be lost. With his death he procured salvation for all men, made them free and redeemed them. No one but Jesus can bring men this blessing of salvation or help them to obtain it. Could preach the gospel here. And I think that's good and right. But Jesus himself, as a faithful and great shepherd and bishop of our souls. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. For ye are as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the bishop, shepherd and bishop of our souls. And there it's labeling Jesus as the shepherd and the bishop. I didn't write the word shepherd here, but I felt like I could. And I think there's more things. You could write the word servant or minister on there as well. But Jesus was the shepherd and the bishop of our soul. Matthew 12, verse 18 to 20. Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and shall show judgment to, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. So this chief shepherd and bishop of our souls came to help us, to minister to us, to redeem us, to set us free. It says, a bruised reed shall he not break, nor smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. And as we look at leadership, I believe it's important for leadership to follow the example of Christ, where we're here to help people. Jesus did not compromise with sin. But because somebody had failed and sinned, they were not goners, and it's over for you. He came to give his life to set us free from that. So leadership in church, and I believe others in church too, had the ministry of reconciliation, where we don't just stomp on a bruised reed or snuff out a smoking flax. And as people, this can be a challenge. But when leadership does those things, people come out saying it was a bad experience. An uncaring heart. And I say that trembling because leadership, we're people. And for us to fully see through situations and understand them always, it's going to be difficult. But then we could, if we took the time, we could find places where leadership got really, really honest in the Bible. There's times that sin was directly reproved. And yet there's a cry to be there to help others. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. Let's go on, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 15. Wherefore remember that being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. This is directly addressing the thing with the Jews and the Gentiles. That Jesus tore down that wall of divide and made of the two of them one new man. He brought that together to be in the same church, local church body, the same body of Christ. It was just open to the Jews before. But now he says it's open to the Gentiles as well. And in the middle of that, there's a doctrine about the middle wall of partition that we build up in relationships aside from Jew and Gentile. I think that's just an example of where it exists. Christ came to reconcile, to bring things together. To bring things together. Let's continue. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ. John 10:9. He says, I am the door. By me if any man enters, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John 10:14 and 15, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Let's go on to number 3. Jesus called and established leadership for the New Testament. Jesus called and established leadership for the New Testament. Jesus, before his departure, provided faithful ministers, apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for his church. He chose these servants by prayer and entreaty with the direction of the Holy Spirit. He chose them to govern the church, to feed the flock of God, to watch over, nurture, and care for it. The church leaders are to do all things according to Jesus' example, teaching and commandments. They're also to teach the church to observe all things as he commanded them. Then starting in Ephesians 4, and these are scriptures they gave to support this, Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles. This is talking about Jesus giving gifts unto men. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And the reason was for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. He designed it this way, that we blend together and perfect one another. And a number of these are very much leadership. Luke 6, verse 12 to 13. And it came to pass in those days that he went out in a mountain and continued all night in prayer. Here we see Jesus out in the mountains seeking after God and praying. And when it was day, he called unto his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. This is a good example for us as the church. He sought the Lord in prayer about who he should appoint. He didn't just set up a structure that automatically, without fail, is going to put one or two people in leadership. He sought the Lord in prayer. He wanted to hear from God on this matter. And I think that's an example for us to follow as a church. And then he chose the 12 the next day. Luke 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place whither he would himself would come. And in John 2, verse 5, Jesus' mother said to the servants, whatsoever he says unto you, do it. And this is where they had the water pots. But he was known to be one that is going to get alone with God, his Father, and seek the face of God and pray. What he says, we want to do that. 1 Peter 5, 1-4. And the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness and suffering of Christ and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being and samples to the flock. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Here Peter calls himself an elder, talking to elders. He says, feed the flock of God. Feed the flock of God that is among you. And in that feeding, he says, take the oversight thereof. Bear the responsibility of carrying the burden for the church. Where it's going, what's happening. Not by constraint, not by having to be pulled along, but willingly. Willingly giving ourselves to that. Not for filthy lucre. It says, but of a ready mind that is there and attentive, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. Here's a verse that is a challenge in our day. And one of our bad experiences with church leadership, we would say, is that they become lords over God's heritage. And I think that happens. And I don't know, am I too bold to say that there's also an element of resistance that we can make toward leadership that isn't in a right place either? There is a place for that where we want to do our own thing. But it says leaders should be ensamples. That's just be an example. How to order ourselves, how to live, what direction to take in life, how we carry ourselves back to the backside of the board. Be an example. But then some people take it so far that that's all that leadership can do, is just live an example. We just got done reading, they should take oversight. They should take oversight. They should feed the flock of God. And there's been so much, could I say, hard experiences, and some of them is from leadership, some is from reacting and responding wrong to leadership, that we are influenced by our experience in life. And we tend to look at the next situation according to what I experienced. And if we do that, I'm not here faulting anybody. But it may be off. It may not be correct. Therefore, we want to have an open heart and open mind. Well, what does the Bible teach? What direction should I take? Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, the end of their life. Remember them that have the rule over you. Ouch. Did I actually say that? Hebrews 13, 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account. There's some real responsibility. They that must give account. That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you. There's clearly an oversight and responsibility in the scriptures for leadership in church. Then Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always unto the end of the world. Teaching to observe all things. And you could ask the question, what all falls into the all things? We can get ourselves in trouble there. Let's go on to number four. The early church leaders followed the example of Christ in establishing leaders. So number four, the apostles were faithful followers of Christ and leaders of the early church. With prayer and supplication, they diligently chose brethren who were to provide leaders for the church in all the cities and areas. These ordained bishops, pastors, and leaders were to be men who kept a careful watch on themselves and their teaching and also cared for God's flock. These leaders were to be sound in the faith, sincere in their life and conduct, and have a good reputation and a good report both within and outside the church. Leaders needed to be a light and example in all godliness and good works so that they were worthy to administer the Lord's ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. The brethren sent by the apostles also appointed at all places faithful men as elders who were able to teach others. The brethren confirmed the elders in the name of the Lord with the laying on of hands. The elders were stewards of God's, of the Lord's money, and using it to profit their master and to save themselves and those who hurt them. Okay, that was a big one. I'm not sure how to cover all of that, but let's just read Acts 1, 23 and 24 first. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, whose surname Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. And this was between the time that Christ ascended back up into heaven and the time that of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. The 11 apostles that were left were sensitive that somebody should take the place of Judas Iscariot, who denied the Lord and killed himself. Somebody needs to take his place, and they had a prophecy that they read saying that as well. And they were sensitive to that. To do that. And then in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete," this is Paul writing to Titus, "that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee." Titus 2, verse 1 and 2, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, in charity, and in patience." These are the things that they were asking for in church leadership, and that church leadership needs to be attended to and put in place. And as we read through the book of Acts, we see that Paul and Barnabas took missionary journeys. They took a journey, then Paul and Silas took a journey. And you read how that they were somewhere and spent several months, sometimes up to 2 years somewhere, and then they were gone and came back and ordained elders. I don't know if someone has any insight as to what happened in the meantime, but it didn't seem like they went somewhere and just started a church and immediately ordained elders. What happened in the space in between? But they went back around and ordained leadership in all the different churches. Losing my train of thought here a little bit. So in the early church, Christ ordained or selected apostles, and we see those apostles and leaders in the New Testament going and doing the same thing that he had done for them, teaching that they need to live a clear life, a clean life. I'm going to read 2 Timothy 2, 1 to 2 here. "Thou therefore, my son, says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So here Paul is writing to Timothy, telling him to take the things he has heard, commit them to other men that are faithful, that live a clean life, that can be leaders, that can turn around and teach others again in order for the church to go forward. In 1 Timothy 3, 1, we read that if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. In verse 7, he says, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he falls into the reproach and snare of the devil, a report against him that undermines his ministry, his reputation, and thus the gospel and the message of the church." And in 1 Timothy 4, 14 and 16, he says, "Don't neglect the gift that is in thee, that was given thee by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." And this is where they're taking the scripture from, that they confirm the elders with the laying on of hands. That's something we see very prevalent today yet happening, and it is a scriptural principle. "Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all." He tells him to take heed. Live a clear life, continue to go forward. And this example is here for us to continue to follow in the church. There should be a local leadership established in each church. Let's go on to number 5. Ordaining deacons as helpers for the apostles or elders or bishops. The brethren sent by the apostles were to take good care of all the areas. The brethren sent by the apostles were to take good care that all the areas were well provided with almers, that's deacons, especially in the place where each one had the oversight. The deacons were to have the care and oversight of the poor and receive gifts and alms donations, and to faithfully distribute them among the poor saints who were in need. This was to be done in all honesty in an appropriate manner. Maybe we'll first read Acts chapter 6. This is a very familiar verse on this. Verse 3 to 6 says, this is where there was a struggle in the church that the widows were being neglected of the Grecians. Acts chapter 6, verse 3 says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continue to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It says, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Something that I did not mention back in number four, that it was talking about the apostles took care of the finances in the church. Here is deacons, they're specifically identifying, taking care of the poor, being there to meet the needs of the poor. And I am not sure quite where all the scriptural bases are for that. That was a new thought to me. And I'd be open to hear what you have to say. And maybe that's partly because we live in a culture where there are not so many poor people. That we don't view it quite the same as they did then, where there were people that were just simply about destitute and didn't have anything. But they're saying, ordain deacons. That's plural. Ordain deacons in the different areas where the elders have oversight and that the needs in the church can be met. Ordain deacons. In Acts, there was an example there where there was a struggle in the church because needs weren't met. And when those needs were met, the church went forward. It increased, it grew, it prospered, and did well. Romans 15, verse 25 and 26 says, but now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which were at Jerusalem. And this is interesting. So here's Paul. He's in Macedonia, in Achaia. There's an offering taken for the poor in Jerusalem. And he's called an apostle. And he's taking the offering to Jerusalem. But Paul's not a deacon. So could we say, having a hard and fast rule and structure, it's got to be so-and-so, is probably not the heart of God. We want to follow scriptural principles. But there was a need here, and Paul met that need. He took the responsibility. You know, if you want to be a line splitter, Paul was stepping out of his place. But we lose the Spirit of God and the Spirit of giving when we do that. We lose that. Now, number six. Number six is not as popular today. Ordaining deaconesses. Ordaining deaconesses. That's literally in the Dordrecht Confession of Faith here. Ordaining deaconesses. aged widows. Let me just read this paragraph. In addition to the deacons, honorable older widows are to be chosen as servants. These widows would visit, comfort, and take care of the poor, the weak, the afflicted, the needy, other widows and orphans. They would further assist in taking care of any matters in the church that properly came within their sphere according to the best of their ability. It's interesting. Well, I should just read Timothy. You've probably read these verses a number of times. I know I have. It says, let not a widow be taken into the number, 1 Timothy 5, 9, and 10. Let not a widow be taken under the number, under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she brought up children, if she lodged strangers, if she washed the saints' feet, if she relieved the afflicted, if she diligently followed every good work. And here, being taken into the number, I would say is widows being taken in, ordained as a deaconess, and supported by the church. And he's saying, don't just freely do that. But one that's at least 80 years old, that's 60, that is known for being a servant to others. And you could say, well, she's a widow. Why do you have all the expectation? Well, we're looking for a heart that serves, a heart that shares, a heart that's there to minister to others. She's brought up children. In this context, it talks about a widow indeed and gives clear instructions, even if there's nephews that she has, that they ought to take care of her and the church not be charged. Well, in a situation like that, if the widow is cared for, she has an opportunity to minister to others. But there was a right place for a deaconess. We hardly, are you sure? You sure not teaching false doctrine here? What's even in the Dordrecht Confession of Faith? I was sort of surprised when I first saw it there. But there's a right place for it. Romans 16, 1 and 2. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that thou receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you, for she's been a succor of many and of myself also. That means she is one of those that is just there to help others. And Paul is saying, when she comes, you be there. Support her. Help her. This is who she is. This is what she does. You receive her. James chapter 1, verse 27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. There is a right teaching and responsibility to visit the fatherless and widows that are afflicted, and that we would keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That's called pure religion. Number seven, some deacons would also teach and exhort the church. The deacons, especially if they are suited to the work and chosen and ordained by the church, may also aid the bishops in exhorting the church and assisting in word and doctrine. Each of the leaders is to serve the others from love, using the gift he's received from the Lord through the common service and assistance of each member according to his ability. The body of Christ may be edified, and the Lord's vineyard and church may be preserved in its growth and structure. Examples of this would have been Stephen and Philip in the early church went about preaching the word of God. Stephen ended up giving his life because he boldly proclaimed and preached the word as a deacon. Philip lit the fires of revival as a deacon. Philip, are you ready for this? Philip was the one that met the Ethiopian eunuch and baptized him. So there is a right place to do what needs to be done. I think we need a church structure. But here is the Ethiopian eunuch coming from Jerusalem, reading Isaiah, on his way back to his home country. He's leaving. There is no church there. Philip explains the gospel to him. And I believe what we read earlier in Ephesians, where he gave some prophets, apostles of prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, Philip was an evangelist. He wasn't, quote, ordained as an evangelist, but he was an evangelist. He was one of those that naturally shared the gospel. And this eunuch is going to keep going and go back home. And he says, what hinders me to be baptized? There's water here. And he was baptized. Something that I think is very, very interesting. In our Anabaptist circles, most, I hesitate to say all, but I think that's true, use this scripture in our baptisms. I think there's a right structure in church. But it's maybe not as hard and fast as we make it sometimes. Is the work of God getting done? There is a right place for deacons to preach the word. I remember as a young man being in a church service and a deacon would have an opening. It's like, wow, that was different. We stepped out. The deacon had an opening. Amen. Let's step out some more. That's where structure can get so tight that it doesn't allow the word and the church to fully function. We don't want to do that. What this comes down to for me on this whole structure and guidelines or regulations is, you know, we need to ask God for discernment and wisdom how to walk in a right path, because we have extremes on either side of us. And honestly, we're affected by the extremes. And you could say, how shall we know how to walk? Well, if we have an open heart before a God that is not defensive one way or the other, we want to please God. We want to walk in His will. I'm open to learn. I'm open to hear. He'll guide us. He'll guide us. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1 and 2. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. That we send Timotheus, our brother, minister of God, and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. It is God's will that we are established and comforted concerning our faith. Acts 16, 4-6. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the degrees to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now I want to throw something out. This has two edges to it. Isn't the Bible just amazing? So Paul and Barnabas had gone up to Jerusalem with this contention whether the Gentiles need to keep the law, whether they need to be circumcised. And they had given them four things. That's what it's calling here as the decrees to keep. Do we know what those four things are? Anybody? Okay, what about idols? Not eating meat sacrificed to idols, which would say you don't have any part with idols. Okay, number one.
Things strangled.
Abstain from fornication. And I think the other one was just simply blood. So now they leave Jerusalem. And they are delivering to the churches the decrees to keep from the apostles and elders back in Jerusalem. Would we be okay with that? You see what I say? Would we be okay with that? And I support us being a local body. I'm actually pretty strong on that. And yet, here we see they went to Jerusalem and received direction on these practical four things. Now, let's flip that around. They were saying, no, you don't need to keep the law. You don't need to be circumcised. In fact, we're receiving Christ by faith. Why would we require these things? We don't have our faith in our circumcision. Why would we require that of the Gentiles? So they took away the man-made whole bunch of do's and don'ts. Some of those weren't man-made. Some of those were the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament. And we could get into a whole host of things there about the effect of the law and how much we should observe what was in the law. And I think there's right things there for us to learn. And yet Christ took away the first that he may establish the second. That's our gospel today. That's our gospel. And it's his desire that we be established and comforted in our faith. It says they increased in number daily. And as I look at it, I know there's things that I didn't say about leadership that are in the scriptures. To me, it felt like there's so much information here this morning that it's almost too much to comfortably go through. But there's more there. The Bible has clear directions for us. There is a need for some church structure. There is a need for leadership. And I'd like to just say one more thing. But the word bishop means in our minds today, I don't think is what God intended in the scriptures. I am in discussions sometimes like, well, bishop is a very scriptural term. Well, we just discovered that today. It's a very scriptural term. But what is done with it in our minds today? And I think it would state back to maybe the Catholic Church, what they did with bishops and then priests. And that is filtered down through the church and the Anabaptist circles. Not what God intended. So let's not react to the label bishop, but I think we want to have a real sensitivity. What did God intend? What was his plan? Amen. Lord bless you.